you know, when we are only hearing from, whether it's in how we study church history or whether it's in the voices we hear from today, when they are overwhelmingly Western or white male, then that sends a message. We're sometimes unable to kind of separate or distinguish universal Christian principles from Westernized ways that those Christian principles are articulated. When we start to hear from other voices in the body of Christ, we also get a bigger vision of how the gospel can be articulated and expressed and responded to in theology and worship and in church structure in very different ways.
So welcome back to the Misfits
Theology Podcast.
Hey Vince, Dr. Vince Bontu, thanks for hopping on the show.
Oh, thanks for having me. Yeah, it's great to be here.
So I figured we'll jump right in. I know you've got some time constraints and we want to be aware of that. So can you tell us a bit about your background growing up and how and why you got into academia, what you specialize in and why it's important, not just for scholarship, but for the church as a whole? I know that's a big question, but you can kind of take it however you want.
So I grew up in St. Louis, Missouri. That's where all my family's from. And, you know, I grew up in the inner city, you know, and came up hearing about the gospel from my mother. Grew up as a child in a single parent household. And I, you know, heard the gospel at a young age and I, you know, was really receptive to it. The Holy Spirit really just called me, worked on my heart, you know, at a young age, I think like 7 or 8. And I, you know, put my trust in Jesus and chose to be baptized when I was 10 and had a strong passion for evangelism in my school and in my neighborhood, in middle school and high school. You know, I used to lead Bible studies in my high school. And so I had a strong passion for evangelism and sharing the gospel all through my youth. And finally, when I was about a junior in high school, I heard the voice of the Lord call me to ministry and to be a pastor. And immediately after that, my next thought was, well, I need to study in order to be prepared to do that, because I had a love and a hunger for the Bible and for the gospel and for sharing the gospel. But I also always had lots of questions about the Bible. And sometimes I'd read my footnotes in my Bible, in my little NIV that I read, you know, all the way through when I was in middle school. And I'd see these footnotes using big words that I didn't understand what they meant. You know, I'd read a verse and then I'd see a footnote and then I'd read it. And it would say, you know, well, the Septuagint says this, and I'd be like, the Septuagint, like, what is that? Like, I don't even know what that is. And so I would, you know, ask people in my church, my family, nobody could really tell me these things. And so I just was like, I want to learn more about the Bible in order to be prepared for ministry. And so, that was really the only thing that, really kind of propelled me into scholarship at all, or even college, because nobody in my family had been to college before. And that wasn't something I was thinking about at all. I was just thinking about graduating high school and getting a job to pay the bills. But then when I felt this call to ministry, it translated to a desire and a sense of call to learn and to study. And so I ended up going to a Christian college and studying and majoring in theology. And I was just, you know, really eating it up and loving learning more about theology and biblical studies. And then I ended up going to seminary after that and got an MDiv. By the time I was done with college studying theology, I was like, I need more. Like, I want more. And that's when I heard of seminary. I didn't know what seminary was before I went to college, and I didn't know what an MDiv was or anything like that. And so I kind of thought what I was doing was seminary. Like, I'm coming here to study to be prepared for ministry. But people say, oh, if you want to be prepared for ministry, you got to go to seminary. I was like, all right, I thought that's what I was doing now. But all right, fine, I'll do some more, because I love more study. So I ended up going to seminary. I met my wife in college, and we both went to seminary in the East Coast and got our MDivs. And then, you know, it was like around my first year, I was like, I just wanted to study more and learn more. And it's particularly when I got really interested in early church history. And I think that was finally when the Lord helped confirm that the fact that I really didn't feel like I was kind of done learning, but I had this insatiable desire to learn more, especially about theology and about Christianity and about the Bible. That was kind of his way of showing me that I've, you know, also called you to be a teacher, because I just can't get enough of learning new things and also sharing them with the body and with the world. So that was when I felt this call to also get a doctorate. But again, from the very beginning, it was out of this sense of call and out of the sense of mission. So, you know, not really, I never felt called to be an academic for its own sake or just to, you know, try to be some person with certain letters or things like that, but to learn for the goal of sharing it with the church and with the community.
I think I can resonate, and maybe Derek can resonate with, we both share a love of learning. I remember going to seminary just because I wanted to learn. So could you tell us a little bit about you? You went to the Catholic University of America for your doctoral studies, just because we're both planning on pursuing doctoral studies, and so super nerdy, and would just love to hear a little bit about why you decided to study what you did and how that does relate to your call.
When my wife and I just got married and we went to seminary, moved up to the Northeast. And again, I just loved learning, especially in the context that we were in, where our seminary we went to was really focused on making theological education available to, you know, lots of different, you know, communities, and really rooted in doing ministry in kind of everyday life, and especially to communities that theological education often doesn't reach. And so that was, I just really was taken by that and felt called, like I wanted to be a part of something like that. Because again, going back to my upbringing, I would have questions about the Bible and theology. And oftentimes, just because of resourcing, people weren't able to always answer or speak to the, you know, certain questions, and theological education at that level wasn't really available. So I felt this call to be a part of something like that. But then the next question came, okay, well, if I'm going to be a professor, or if I want to be a teacher and educator, then I got to get a doctorate. And that means I got to really hone in and specialize in something. And it was really the Lord just providentially kind of already had provided the answer to the question that I didn't even realize I would be asking, you know, in terms of what to study. And actually, you know, my wife and I also in our first year of seminary, we're, you know, we saw this class that was about early African church history. And we, it was actually a trip to Egypt. And I we went on this 2-week trip learning about the early church in Egypt and Nubia and these other places. And I was really just taken by that and thought, wow, I've never really heard about this. I didn't, you know, realize that there was so much history, you know, in the early church and the broad geographical spread that the gospel really had that I didn't hear about as much in my undergrad or in my theological education up to that point. And so that was when I really felt called to, you know, not only to be an educator, but for the church, especially in marginalized contexts, but also to specifically be a scholar of that particular topic. And so that's what ended up leading me, you know, even while I was in seminary, I started trying to learn, you know, some of the Coptic language and read some of that literature. But then I ended up going to Catholic University because they had a whole department that as a unique, it's, you know, really one of a kind that specializes in kind of what they call Near Eastern Christianity or Christian literature from, you know, other parts of the world that isn't as often known or studied.
That's really incredible.
So you wrote about the global nature of the early church in your book, Multitude of All Peoples. I was wondering if you could maybe sketch out some of the broad themes of the book for those who may not be familiar with your work or the concept more broadly.
Yeah. So, you know, my first book, Multitude of All Peoples, really, it's meant to kind of be an introduction to the early church, especially in other parts of the world, like kind of the non-Western parts of the world, because in most church history classes that people take in colleges or seminaries, or when people learn about church history, it's often only kind of the Western trajectory of church history. And people don't usually start hearing about non-Western Christians until you get to the modern day, into like the late 19th or 20th or 21st century. And it almost kind of gives this impression that Christianity was Western up until about the 20th century, and then it became global. And even the language of like becoming global is often used, you know, when we talk about Christianity. And so one of the kind of central ideas of the book, Multitude of All Peoples, is that Christianity is not becoming global, but it's always been global. And that's why the book really focuses on church history in non-Western parts of the world prior to Western contact, which really started in the, you know, 15th century and then really kicked up in gear in the 19th and 20th century. But that even prior to Western contact, that there, you know, there was already vibrant Christian communities that had spread all throughout the continent of Africa and Asia. And so the book really kind of explores that history, and it's meant to really just introduce people to some of the names and some of the figures in that part of church history that maybe isn't as well known. I'll often ask people when I'm talking to them, like ask them by a show of hands, how many people have ever heard the name Thomas Aquinas, or have ever heard the name Jonathan Edwards, or Karl Barth, or Augustine, and everybody's raising their hands. But then I'll say, well, how many people have heard of names like Narsai or Zara Jacob, Wolata Petros, and nobody's raising their hand. And so I'll, you know, often say that's an example of how all of us, whether we're church historians or not, all of us have heard of a lot of the kind of great Western theologians, even if we don't know much about them, we've heard their names. And then on the flip side, people who are church historians and who even are experts in church history have often never even heard the names of some of the most prolific theologians that came out of Africa and Asia from a very early standpoint. So the goal of the book is really to make those names household names, and people can become introduced to some of the theological giants of especially pre-colonial Africa and Asia, with also providing some missiological reflection at the end on why it's important to understand, again, that Christianity has been global from the very beginning.
Yeah, I think, you know, my undergrad was actually a double major in anthropology and international church planting. In my current degree in seminary, we talk a lot about colonialism and the impact that that had on missions in the last couple hundred years. And so my wife and I, she was a nurse. She majored in nursing in college. And both of our goals before we even met one another was to move overseas onto the mission field and be involved in missions. And I think especially for my wife, but for me as well, to a certain extent, the question, as we become aware of some of these practices and the mixing of white supremacy and missions in the last couple hundred years, is how do we do missions in a way that's more faithful to the gospel, essentially, and divorced from that white supremacy and colonialism that has been rampant in the last couple hundred years. I'm really interested to read that part of your book where you talk about some of those implications of missions, because that's not based in the last couple hundred years of missions done the way that's based in, it sounds like, missions as it's been done in ancient Africa and ancient Asia. So I think, to me, that just is a good reminder that missions has not always been tied to Eurocentrism, which I think is important. All of that was great. Following up on that, so as the church living in America in the 21st century, what are we missing when we focus on, and indeed are only aware of, those theologians who come from European backgrounds, like some of the people you mentioned, Thomas Aquinas, Karl Barth, so forth?
Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, I would say maybe just two things, you know, in response to that. I mean, you know, first of all, I mean, most obvious is that when we only are focusing on the Western history of the church, then we're missing out on the fullness of the body. And Paul has some pretty serious, you know, words to say about the value of every part of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12. And so when we are only hearing from, whether it's in how we study church history or whether it's in the voices we hear from today, the theologians and the pastors and the spiritual guides that primarily shape our thoughts in terms of who are we mainly reading, or who are we quoting from the pulpit, or who are we teaching in Bible studies in churches, or allowing to really, you know, what podcasts are we listening to, or what resources are we allowing to shape our minds? When they are overwhelmingly Western or white male, then that sends a message that we all begin to kind of imbibe subconsciously or consciously, that this one segment of the body of Christ is either the only really worthwhile one from hearing from, or it's the most competent or the most most worthwhile. And what happens is we really miss out and we rob ourselves of the fullness of the body of Christ, on how everybody has a perspective to bring. I would say that's the other thing, is that when we start to hear from other voices in the body of Christ, we also get a bigger vision of how the gospel can be articulated and expressed and responded to in theology and worship and in church structure in very different ways. But often when we're only hearing from one particular aspect of the body of Christ, then we begin to kind of like lock together the gospel message with one particular way of articulating and responding to the gospel. And we just kind of link those together, and to the point where we're sometimes unable to kind of separate or distinguish universal Christian principles from Westernized ways that those Christian principles are articulated. And we just, those kind of blend together. But when we look at, especially from the beginning of Christianity, the ways in which Christianity actually did take on different shape, and it's the same universal gospel message, but taking on very different forms and different cultural contexts, it can help give us today a more expansive vision of how to also to continue to contextualize Christianity. And that's one of the reasons why I was really keen to focus on, and even just in my, not just with this book, but in all of my work, why I'm really focused on non-Western Christian history prior to Western colonialism, because a lot of people who are nowadays, it's becoming more and more popular to talk about decolonizing our faith or de-Westernizing our faith. Some of the people who share some of the same values that I just articulated will engage in this work. But oftentimes it's only done from kind of a reactionary standpoint of looking at how to respond to colonial Western Christianity that was imposed, and now how to disentangle oneself from that. And I think that that's a necessary work, because there is a post-traumatic syndrome that came through from genocide and slavery and colonialism that we have to unpack, and that many communities of color are still embodying literally in their persons. And that, so I'm not trying to say that work doesn't need to happen, but when we are only doing work in a post or in a D or in a reactionary standpoint, then actually, ironically, we're actually still centering kind of the dominant expression of Christianity rather than centering narratives that come from other contexts. And so that's one of the reasons why I want to add to, not take away from, but add to the discourse that's happening today by highlighting Christian theology that isn't post-colonial, that isn't decolonial, but it's actually a-colonial, because it emerged in a context that never experienced colonialism, or didn't have to initially receive Christianity through kind of a colonial imposed gaze and then disentangle it, but it actually already had it even before, not only before Western colonialism, but in fact, even before Western Christianity, and indeed, even before the very concept of the West itself, that there was already Christianities in these other places. And I think that can also help add to the conversation.
That's awesome. Really good.
Yeah. Makes me want to read more books.
So speaking of more books.
So apart from your book, Multitude of All Peoples, which was excellent. I did have the opportunity to read that about a month ago. What books or resources would you recommend for someone who's kind of new to the idea that the earlier church was global and that, you know, this is the body outside of sort of the Western church? What kind of books or resources would you recommend for somebody wanting to start to learn more?
Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, I would say, you know, if folks are able to get A Multitude of All Peoples, I think that would help paint the broad picture and really help people get a context for understanding, okay, well, how and when did Christianity first come to places like China or India or sub-Saharan Africa, and really get a broad introduction and just a general kind of introduction of, and who are the main players and who are the, in those communities, in those contexts, what are some of the, you know, kind of principal theologians and church leaders that really we should know about, you know, some of those names that should be just as household as names like Aquinas and Luther. So I think that would be a good place to start. You know, and we were talking even beforehand about even some of the primary texts that you all are engaged with. And I love that, because I think it's really important. And I'm a history nerd, so of course, but I think it's really important to really read ancient sources in their own writings and in their own words. And part of the struggle with a lot of these texts that my, you know, alma mater, the department I went to in grad school, focuses on, and a lot of the literature I focus on, one of the problems is that a lot of times the literature is unavailable. And it's either, you know, a lot of the stuff hasn't been translated, because that's another part of kind of Eurocentrism throughout the centuries, is that the theologians that wrote in European languages like Greek or Latin or later French or German or others, their texts have been translated, whereas a lot of these other theologians that came out of African Asia and that wrote in African and Asian languages, a lot of the stuff hasn't been translated, or if it has been translated, it's in a really obscure, inaccessible academic publication that's really hard to access, really expensive, or just it's in some dusty basement of some university, and regular, it's not as available to just everyday regular folk as, for example, say the writings of someone like Luther or Calvin are. And so that's something that we're working on, trying to make things more available. And one very recent resource that I would also recommend to people that's hot off the press is actually a compilation of texts. The book itself is called Eastern Christianity, A Reader, and it's edited by J. Edward Walters, and it just came out. And what it is, it's a compilation of Christian literature written in non-Western languages, like, you know, Arabic, but like Christian literature written in Arabic, Coptic, you know, Ethiopian, or the ancient language called Ge'ez, Georgian, Armenian, Syriac, all, you know, snippets of some of the highlights, some of the most famous authors, in, you know, the well-known household names in these contexts, and all put together in one affordable book that and has like several dozen texts all in one place in English translation with little introductions that kind of tell. So many of the people that I talk about and give introduction to in Multitude of All Peoples are in this reader. And actually, before I even found out that this one was coming out, I found out about it a couple of years ago, and I had already like got the idea. The Lord gave me this idea to do a similar book, and I didn't realize there was one in the works already. And actually, some of the same translators that worked on this book are working on one that I'm editing with the University of California Press, and we were actually able to coordinate it to where we have, like, for the most part, almost all of them will be completely different texts, which means when our book comes out as well with University of California Press, there'll be, you know, even more texts. So keep an eye out for the one I'll be working on as well. And also because it'll even include some other languages that aren't included in the current reader, like, for example, the ancient Nubian language or certain Central Asian languages such as Sogdian or Uyghur that had Christian theology done in these languages. But I would say definitely what it's, you know, mine is another year or two out before it'll be available. But the one that's out now, Eastern Christianity Reader, is available. You can get it, and I would highly recommend it, because it's an unprecedented kind of resource.
Well, I was thinking that Derek and I are obviously going to go get those. So I've been buying books from the popular patristic series from St. Vladimir's Press for the last couple of years. And one of the things I've noticed is some of the books were people that were writing in Syriac. And some of the stuff that I was reading was that a lot of the Syriac theology was in poetry rather than kind of the propositions that we often find in the West, which I found fascinating. So I think that it feels, and you could speak to this, I don't know if this is accurate, but it kind of feels like we're on the precipice of a lot of these resources becoming readily available in a way that they weren't, you know, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. Do you think that's true? Or, I mean, you would know much better than I would.
Oh, I think that's absolutely true. I mean, again, you know, the reader that just came out is, you know, it just came out last month, and it's the first of its kind ever. And even some of the most well-known theologians in many of these languages, you mentioned Jacob of Sarug, and I mean, he, like, exactly to your point, I mean, he wrote in a particular style of Syriac poetry called Memre, and he wrote literally hundreds of Memre, and most of them are not translated. But thankfully, you know, you have like the Papa's edition that you mentioned. Some of his writings are included in the reader I mentioned, as well as the one I'm working on. And so there's like a mountain of literature that has not been translated at all and is unavailable. You know, just as another example, like in the reader that I'm working on, I actually am including an excerpt from Georgius of Sagla, who is not only the first known Ethiopian author in history, but really he's the first known sub-Saharan African author in history of any culture. And so just for world history, this is a person whose name should be known and who should be taught on, especially in departments like Africana studies or African studies, but also just global history. This is someone that should be known. And his magnum opus, which is an 800-page long theological, systematic theological treatise, has never been translated into English. So it's impossible to read it unless someone reads the ancient Ethiopian language, or if they read Italian, because there is an Italian translation. So in my reader, I'm including an excerpt from it, but actually I got so into it, I'm actually working on trying to do a complete translation of the whole thing. And so that's just an example. Like, when my reader comes out, there will be a snippet, a chapter of this book that will now be available in English for the first time. But the whole thing, the full 800 pages, is still not done. So I think that's a good kind of picture of where we're at, which speaks to what you're saying, that absolutely in recent years, more of this stuff is starting to become available. I mean, Shenouda of Atrip is the greatest writer in the history of the Coptic or Egyptian language. And only about 6 years ago, there were two publications that came out in English translation. One of them was of his monastic rules that were attributed to his monastery. The other one was a collection of his writings. And Shenouda, one of his sermons is included in the reader that's out. And also, you know, we'll be including one of his writings in our reader as well. But there's another book there's these two other books that came out back around 2015 that included his writings in English translation. And they were the first of their kind, the first English translation of the most like prolific writer in the history of one of Earth's oldest languages. and only in 2015 are his writings being translated. So I think you're absolutely right that it's semi-recent that some of these writings are finally starting to come out. But at the same time, there's still, we're only scratching the surface and there's still a mountain. So I hope that somebody gets inspired to go learn these languages and then join the cause of translating and making these texts even more available than they are, because we need all hands on deck.
Yeah, one of the programs I've been looking at, I contacted the director who would be a potential doctoral supervisor, and we were talking about languages, and he says, if you come here, you should learn Syriac. And I think for a lot of when I've talked to a lot of my seminary professors, you know, when they tell me the languages I need to learn, it's Latin, Greek, German, and French. But I rarely have heard Syriac. So it almost speaks to, I think, a little bit. I kind of imagine some of these languages like Syriac and Coptic are going to be much more a required language to learn going into doctoral studies in the future.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Kenneth Bailey, who you might be familiar with, he quotes a lot from Arabic Christians from like the 10th century and the 7th century. But when I've tried to go and find those writers, I can't find any English translations. So I'm glad to hear that you guys are bringing out those in English translations, because they're just, yeah, they're not available.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Oh, definitely.
So I would love to hear your thoughts on the false dichotomy that we have in the West between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. I mean, that's prolific in Western Christianity, whether you're quote unquote conservative or quote unquote liberal. I see that all over the place. I was recently reading Diana Butler Bass's church history book, and she does the same thing where she separates orthodoxy and orthopraxy. So I wonder if you might talk a little bit about what that looked or didn't look like among Christians from ancient Africa and Asia, and kind of what that can kind of teach and correct us in.
Yeah, that's actually, you know, something that I get into a bit more even in a little bit in Multitude of All Peoples, but also in my second book, which is an edited volume called Gospel Hymenote. And in that book, what we really do is it's actually a edited volume from various disciplines in theology, you know, Bible and homiletics and church history, myself and other disciplines, but all coming from an African diasporic perspective theologically, and really kind of centering the theology and practice of the Black church, you know, in the U.S. and in the African diaspora as a really helpful reflection on biblical New Testament Christianity that we see prescribed in the scriptures, and also a helpful corrective to exactly what you mentioned, kind of the dichotomy that exists in a lot of Western theological thinking, you know, between, you know, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And as you mentioned, like, you know, we have to call it what it is. I mean, we live in a world today where there's liberal and conservative Christianity. And for the most part, you know, conservative Christianity tends to prioritize right doctrine and right belief and individual righteousness and purity. And on the flip side, really ignores or even in worst case scenarios, outright rejects biblical call to justice and kind of things being done right in society and more of a not only a vertical righteousness, but also a horizontal righteousness. And then on the flip side, you have liberal or progressive or whatever adjective you want to use, Christianity, that basically does the opposite, that highly values in lip service only, I would say, highly gives words to movements of social justice. And I say lip service only because I'm a pastor as well in, you know, North St. Louis, which is a highly marginalized and oppressed community. And I don't really see any of these liberals doing much good anywhere on the streets of where we do ministry. But I can at least say that they give more lip service to and theologically and idealistically ascribe to the ideas of justice and human flourishing. But there's often not much concern for truth or orthodoxy or right doctrine. And again, same thing, if those kind of concepts are often rejected out of hand. And so there's really in Western Christendom, there's very much in Europe and in North America, there's very much a kind of a fracturing or like this schism. Or David Moberg, I think, had a book called The Great Reversal, where he talks about it that way and kind of chronicles it. And this goes back about a century now, back to the, well, really probably more than a century, in the mid 19th century, with the advent of liberal Christianity and liberal biblical scholarship in Europe, that then followed over into North America in the early 20th century, and emerged as this kind of liberal, or this, what they called then, this fundamentalist modernist controversy, that, you know, kind of was encapsulated well in the battle for Princeton, or the Scopes trial or things like that, that had a lot to do with biblical, you know, kind of one's view of scripture and biblical authority. But then also there was a another element to the debate that got added to it around kind of the church's role or lack thereof in movements of social justice. And you had the social gospel come out at this time that became associated with more liberal or progressive views of scripture. And therefore, as people, so-called fundamentalists or evangelicals or conservatives, were going in the other direction theologically in terms of scripture, as they should have, they also jettisoned or allowed a more liberal progressive expression of Christianity to almost kind of take hold of the church's call of justice, and they just abandoned it. And even to this day, people are scared or even reject biblical concepts like justice or categories that the Bible uses, like oppressed and privileged, and biblical call for empowering the oppressed. That there's a rejection of that kind of language, saying that's Marxist or that's liberal or that's kind of out of some social agenda, when it's actually in fact out of the Bible. But ever since the mid 19th and early 20th century, kind of more right leaning Christians have allowed a extreme left view to just kind of take and hold the call to justice and have abandoned it. And so, but again, you know, I think that one of the beautiful things about the Black church is that in that lived theology, from the very beginning, from the 1700s and up till today, you actually see a better example of a much more holistic expression of Christianity, where there is a complete inseparability of right belief and doctrine with right action. And for that reason, the Black church, even politically, has always kind of confounded the social and ethical and political concerns of the right left or Republican Democrat kind of dichotomies, that you know, that the Black church is often theologically very committed to a high view of scripture and to the exclusivity of the Christian gospel and the universal lordship of Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, politically and socially, is a lot more progressive than many of white Christian counterparts in the U.S., and often more forward moving in areas of social justice. And I mean, again, the Black church literally ignited a movement that changed the planet in the 1960s for justice, but it was rooted out of the gospel. And nowadays, with, you know, we just celebrated Dr. King, there's kind of a pacification or kind of a sanitizing of King and Abernathy and other people's gospel conviction, that these were pastors and preachers. These were not just social activists or civil rights leaders. They were, but they were also first and foremost motivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was saturated all throughout the movement. And even to this day, the Black church is still on the grounds in communities like North St. Louis or other places, is still the number one, not only proclaimer of the gospel in the Black community, but also the number one social service agency in the Black community. And so I think that's, you know, that's something we get into in the book Gospel Hymnal. But I think it's just one of many, again, reflections of New Testament Christianity that we see in the early church, where you see a marriage of Christians that are proclaiming the gospel and are healing the sick and also are empowering the poor and even leveraging privilege, like people like Gamaliel and Barnabas and others who are leveraging their privilege. And it's understood to be a requisite to empower the poor. And so, yeah, I think that's just some thoughts I would have on that.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah. I think we want to end on one last question. Mm-hmm. So as a seminarian myself, I grew up, you know, in government housing and on food stamps. And for a time, I didn't think I was going to be able to go to even graduate high school. And I know a lot of the people that I went to high school with were not able to go to college because of financial, they didn't have the money. And so, and oftentimes in seminary, I know that a lot of the people that end up in seminary, not everybody, but a lot of them come from essentially higher social economic status. I would love to hear maybe some of your thoughts on how we can make theological education and formation more affordable.
Yeah, that's a great question. Well, I would say that's, again, that's a part of where I went to seminary. I went to Gordon Conwell Seminary, their urban campus, Center for Urban Ministry Education, where it was theologically contextualize, you know, for an urban and diverse cultural context so that everyone's not culturally only learning from one westernized standpoint, but it was also socially and economically more affordable in terms of tuition and in terms of modalities that would kind of match someone who isn't necessarily young and fresh out of college and able to, like I was, and just kind of able to give up their life, but to, you know, but able to modify it for people who are in ministry, who are at different stages of life. So I think that's, you know, that was a big impetus that, you know, one of the principal impetus for myself to actually feel called to start the Meacham School of Hymenote, which is an Afrocentric school of theological education that, you know, we offer graduate level education for ministry leaders that serve in the Black community. And not only in culturally contextualized ways, but also in terms of tuition and in terms of modality, being fully available online for students to get their full MDiv and PhD, regardless of where they're at, you know, in terms of geographical location. And the tuition is only about 25% of what most accredited seminaries would charge. And we actually run in partnership with a Native American organization called NAITS that actually runs in a similar kind of way. So I think models like Meacham and NAITS and other similar models are really the way of the future of making theological education more accessible and affordable and also culturally relevant for to really match the so that theological education and institutions of theological education can match the global diversity and socioeconomic diversity of the global church that we're living in today.
That sounds fantastic. Thanks for coming on the podcast. I loved learning from you. Yeah, and I think your book is going to, when I finally get around to reading it, I'm sure I'm going to love it a lot. And I know Derek did, so.
You will love it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.